Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And you're all saying, what? We just did this. This is Christmas. I'll explain. Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So, why are we reading a passage about Christmas on a day like today in which Christmas Day is already 2 weeks past? Well, in the calendar of the Christian year, Christmas actually lasts for 12 days. And that's where we get the song, The 12 Days of Christmas, which most of us are familiar with. Christmas Day marks the end of the season of Advent, which we celebrated through most of December. And then there are 12 days of Christmas, which end with the day of Epiphany, which is January 6th. Just this last Friday. And Epiphany is recognized traditionally as the day when the Magi visited Jesus after his birth. So that's why we're reading this passage. And we are now in the season of the Epiphany, which will last until Ash Wednesday. And Ash Wednesday is the beginning of Lent. And Lent then will go up until Easter, when we will celebrate Good Friday and Easter Sunday. I didn't grow up in a church that celebrated the liturgical calendar or followed the liturgical calendar, and we don't say a whole lot about it here. We do observe some of those holidays, and you know that holidays are called holidays because they're holy days, right? Days that we commemorate important truths about our Christian faith. So even though I didn't grow up in a church that did that, I have grown to have a deep appreciation for the seasons of the Christian year, because they call us to reflect on the life of Jesus and on the ministry of Jesus and on the foundational truths of our faith. And we rehearse them over and over again as we take our annual journey from Advent to Christmas to Epiphany to Ash Wednesday to Lent and finally to Good Friday and Easter. And those truths are very, very rich. Our Christian faith is not the rehearsal of facts, right? Just get these facts and know them, and can you repeat them, and how quickly can you repeat them, and, you know, the kinds of things that we do in order to encourage young kids to learn these truths. But they are to call us to something more, and Christian faith takes place in the context of life. And so it's in remembering that in the course of the journey through the Christian year that we connect those truths to our lives and to the days in which we live and the challenges that we face. Epiphany is actually one of the three oldest Christian holy days, along with Christmas and Easter, and probably it even predates the celebration of Christmas. The word Epiphany means to bring to light or to cause to appear. It speaks of a sudden realization that helps us to finally understand something from a different perspective. Has that ever happened to you, where you're struggling with something and you're trying to understand it, and then all of a sudden something clicks and the light comes on and it's like, oh yeah, now I get it. Now I understand. Isaac Newton had an epiphany when he saw the apple fall from the tree. And he suddenly realized that the same force that pulled the apple to the earth was the same force that kept the moon in orbit around the earth and the planets in orbit around the sun. Don't ask me how he made the connection between an apple and all of that. That's why they call it an epiphany, I think. And the Christian usage of the word is similar. Epiphany commemorates the coming to light or the manifestation of who Jesus really is. This child and the story of his birth is not just a quaint story that makes good bedtime reading for kids. These events actually happened in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago, and the child that was born was God himself, the creator of all things, came into the world. When you realize that, it's an epiphany kind of moment. It's the kind of realization that can't help but change our perspective on everything once we realize that that is true. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. Remember, as he was on the road to Damascus and Jesus himself confronted him, and he realized in a flash of light, no less, that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was God come to earth. It changed everything for Paul. If you've ever heard my wife Sharon give her testimony, that's part of her testimony as well, that coming to that realization. She was searching for truth in her 20s after a difficult season in her life, and she was studying the various religions and the various philosophies of life, and she began to read the Bible as one of those resources where, hey, these are religious people talking about the meaning of life. Let's see what they have to say. But when she realized that Jesus was God, and that truth really sunk into her heart and her mind, her whole perspective of everything changed in that moment. And the Word of God, the Bible, went from being just another book of collections of religious writings that may or may not have something worthwhile to say, it went from that to the living and active Word of God in her life. And that is what Epiphany is about. We may have heard the Christmas story year after year, and we may know it backward and forward, but it's not until the realization sets in that the child in this story is really God, and he has really come into this world, that the light of truth goes on in our hearts, and our whole perspective of ourselves and of the world and everything changes. We were talking a bit about that in Sunday school today, and Walt Hampel, our teacher, led us to a passage in 2 Corinthians, and I want to read just one verse from that passage that we looked at in Sunday school because it really speaks to this idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul said, "God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light to shine in us, in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That's what Paul is saying. God illumines our minds and our hearts so that when we look at this story about this child that was born, we don't just see a child, we see the glory of God illumined in the face of Christ. In my sermons through the Advent season, I called us to reflect on this amazing truth by asking the question, why? Why did the eternal God join himself to humanity and come into our world as a helpless infant? Why did he do that? But there's another question that we also have to ask once we realize this truth about who Jesus really is. And that question is, how should we respond to it? How should we respond to it? There are a lot of truths that we know, and there many of them are interesting. Some truths we know just are not interesting at all. We learn them in fifth grade, and we forget them as soon as we possibly can. But there are a lot of things that we know, and they may be interesting, but they don't really affect our lives all that much. I know that Mount Everest is 29,029 feet tall, and that comes out to be about 4.93 miles. Actually, I just looked it up last night. That's amazing. But it doesn't affect me all that much. The manifestation of Jesus as God incarnate, the Savior of the world, is not that kind of truth. It's not something that we can casually observe and say, "Oh, that's interesting," and then just go back to life as normal, like we would the football scores. I think most of us would like to forget those today. The manifestation of Jesus as God incarnate is the kind of truth that requires a response from us. So that is the question that I'd like to ask today. In the birth of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago, God came into our world. How should we respond? Matthew, in the passage that we read, documents three responses of three different people or groups of people. And I'd like to spend just a few moments. These three don't exhaust how we should respond, but they give us a window into what our response might be. First were the Magi. The Magi were men who continued the practices of ancient Persian religion, probably something akin to Zoroastrianism. And they were particularly known for their skill in astrology. I can't help but wonder what their motives were in searching for the king whose birth had been revealed to them in the strange alignment of the stars. And I wonder, what did they expect to find when they found this king? It's certainly reasonable that they would have looked for the king of the Jews in the halls of power in Jerusalem. And it must have been a surprise when they realized that Herod didn't know anything about it. In the end, their search led them to a peasant's home in a little hamlet called Bethlehem. We might be reasonable to expect them to go back to their charts and to say, something had to go wrong here. We got to redo the calculations. They haven't brought us to the place where we have really found a king. Surely the stars wouldn't make such a fuss over a peasant child. They probably didn't find what they expected. But what they did find marked them for the rest of their lives. Matthew says that when they saw him, they bowed down and they worshiped him. It seems that they had an epiphany. They realized that what they had found was not just a king. What they had found was their king, the King of Kings. And that changed their perspective of everything. And so they responded by bowing down in worship. And that, I would suggest, is the first response that we too ought to make to this realization that God has come to our world. Ultimately, that is the only appropriate response to make. We give our affection and our attention to many, many different things, don't we? We may not carve idols of stone and set them up in our homes, but I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would say that we are still inclined to give our devotion to all kinds of things that draw our hearts away from God. But He alone is worthy of our worship. If God has come into the world in Christ, then we must bow in worship. There is no other response. And learning to worship the King of Kings is not something that you decide to do and then don't wrestle with it ever again. It's a daily wrestling, isn't it? Herod's response was a lot different from that of the Magi. Their visit to his palace disturbed him quite a bit. And the information that they brought with them and shared with him was not good news for Herod. Rather, the news that there was in Judea another, even an infant, who might lay claim to his throne was a threat. Herod was so obsessed with guarding his throne that he had actually had several of his own sons killed in order to protect his throne. He was the king. And anyone who threatened his hold on his power was to be disposed of at whatever cost was necessary. So he responded to the epiphany with all the violence that obsessive self-love is capable of producing. Matthew tells us that when Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and his only objective was to stamp out the light that had come into the world. So he gave the order that every boy in Bethlehem under the age of 2 should be killed. Perhaps, before we judge Herod too quickly, we should consider that we may be more like him than we might like to admit. We too have a throne that we like to sit on. And we have a throne that we like to protect, that we feel bound to protect. We tell ourselves that we are the rightful king and no one else has the right to occupy the throne of our lives but us. And truth be told, I think we spend a lot of time guarding our own throne and protecting ourselves from those that we perceive as a threat to our honor, to our dignity, to our position, to our rights. Christ's coming into the world requires that we relinquish our thrones to him. He is the only rightful king. And his coming presents us with a choice that we can't avoid. Whether we will cling to ourselves and demand to be our own king, or whether we will surrender ourselves to his sovereign rule. That is not a choice that anybody can say, I'm not going to make that choice. All of us must make it. Will we relinquish our thrones to the king, the true king, and allow him to replace our self-love and our self-will with love for him and surrender to his will? The third person that Matthew talks about is Joseph. After the Magi left, God warned Joseph in a dream that they were in danger, that Herod had plans to take Jesus' life, and so Joseph must get up and leave the only country that he had ever known and escape to Egypt, of all places. Remember, in the Old Testament, Moses said to the people of Israel, you must never go back there. We can only imagine what might have gone through Joseph's mind as he tried to adjust to the whirlwind of events that had turned his life upside down. It hadn't been that long ago that he was just a happy carpenter engaged to a pretty young girl with a spotless reputation. Now he was having to flee for his life as an enemy of the state, taking refuge in the very country that had ruthlessly persecuted his forefathers. And I wonder how he must have felt when he heard the news of the carnage in Bethlehem. But even with all of the confusion that he must have felt, Joseph heard the command of the Lord, and he simply trusted God and obeyed. He did what God had called him to do. Following Christ isn't always straightforward, is it? You found that to be true? His commands don't always make sense to us. We look at them and say, boy, I just don't get it. Why is this important? And there may be many times in our lives, like Joseph, when we just don't understand what God is doing and why he is saying, I want you to do this. I want you to engage in this relationship. I want you to be in this place. I want you to go there. I want you to stay here. And it confuses us and we don't understand, because if it were up to us, we would choose something very, very different. But God asks us to do things that we don't understand. Obedience is not ultimately about understanding. It's about trust, even when we don't understand. Joseph responded to the epiphany with trust and obedience. And we are called to do the same. Not necessarily to understanding, but to trust and obey. So this is my prayer for us during this season of Epiphany, that the truth about who Jesus is, about who he really is, sinks even deeper into our hearts. That's not the kind of truth that we're one and done with. It's the kind of truth that stays with us and grows in us. God has come into our world, and that truth should constantly be changing our perspective of everything. And in light of that truth, may we turn our hearts away from lesser things and give him the worship that he alone deserves. May we relinquish our thrones of self-love and self-will to him so that he alone is the rightful king of our lives. And may we live with trust and obedience to his commands, going wherever he might call us to go and doing whatever he might call us to do. Amen. Lord God, we are amazed at this truth. This truth changes everything for us. I pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would shine the light of your glory into the face of Christ, that we might truly grasp the wonder of what you have done in the birth of Jesus. And Father, in grasping that, in learning it, in living with it, we might learn to give you our all. Thank you for this gift. Thank you for the light of salvation that has come into our lives. Teach us to live in that light. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.